Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and who you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We'll turn then to Ezekiel 36. In the Old Testament, and we'll read verses 16 to 32. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Let's take up our bulletins, and we have, as we will be considering the themes from Westminster Shorter Catechism 31, we'll confess that together. It's right in the liturgy, Shorter Catechism 31. I'll ask the question, we'll answer together. Brothers and sisters, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Amen. In December 1967, the world's first human heart transplant took place in South Africa. It was a monumental achievement in medicine. It was a great gift of God to be able to extend life in a way that that had never been done before. Now, the person who had the first heart transplant sadly only lived for 18 days after the surgery. But it was the beginning of a great advancement in medicine. Over the next 3 years, another 166 heart transplants were done. 55% of those recipients lived for a month. 11% were still alive 2 years later. Today, about 3,500 heart transplants take place around the world every year, and the survival rate for 2 years is above 80%. Now, those receiving these hearts, certainly whatever length of additional life they receive, give thanks for the extra life that they get with their heart before their heart failed. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the work of a heart transplant. We're going to talk, though, about a very different kind of heart transplant, one that has been going on for thousands of years, one that has never failed, but the surgeon has done it always perfectly right. And one that adds not just a few years of life, but brings eternal life to those who receive it. Not speaking, of course, of our physical hearts, but we talk of the heart as well in reference to our spiritual being and to who we are, the inner man, the spiritual man. And we're going to consider this morning from Ezekiel, and considering the Spirit's work and effectual calling is God's work to take away our hard hearts that had no life in them and to give us new hearts that want to serve Him, that love to serve Him, and that do actively serve God. And this is a work of God, 100% the work of God to give us a new heart. There is no self-heart surgery. This is the work of God in us. As we've been working our way through the summaries of biblical teaching that we find in our shorter catechism, we have been talking in these last number of weeks, and we've been considering the application of Christ's work of salvation to us. Jesus Christ, being very God, became man so that he could live the life we couldn't live because we're sinners, and he died the death of atonement. He went to the cross, took on God's justice on himself so that his people could be forgiven of their sins, could go free, the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever known. But that salvation that Christ has earned and gained needs to be applied to each one of his people. It needs to be taken and applied. And as we've begun to consider this, we've considered this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes the salvation of Christ and he puts it into our hearts as he himself actually comes to dwell in our hearts. So we've been considering that overall idea of the Spirit needing to take that work and apply it to us. And this morning we begin to consider what we call the order of salvation. That is the logical order by which God's Spirit, by the Spirit of God, takes Christ's work and begins to apply it to us. Now, it's a logical order, it's a biblical order, but it's one that's helpful for us to look at, considering that some parts of the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis, happen simultaneously. They happen together, as it were, and sometimes so it's helpful to pull it apart logically to understand God's work in us, and for you and I to be affirmed in the knowledge that it is 100% God's work that brings us to salvation and enables us to respond in faith and to receive Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And the first step of the Spirit's work is our effectual calling. which simply put is the difference between two people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. One hears it, goes his way, just as he was before, harder for having heard it, not wanting to submit to Christ, while the other's heart is broken, is changed, walks away a new man. Both heard the outward call. One heard the inward call. That is what we call the effectual call of the Spirit. That takes the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, and makes it real in the lives of Christ's people. All of it is God's power. Holy Spirit, we pray the Holy Spirit would work amongst us, that all of us would know that change in our own hearts, would be refreshed, affirmed, given greater assurance of God's work in us, or for the first time receiving such a call upon our own lives. So we consider this from Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 32, this work of changing our hearts. The promise of the gospel is the promise that God Himself will powerfully transplant your hard heart with a new heart that believes on Christ and faithfully follows Him. The promise of the gospel is the promise that God Himself will powerfully transplant your hard heart with a new heart that believes on Christ and faithfully follows Him. We're going to consider in verses 22 and 23 your rebellious hard heart, verses 24 to 27 your willing new heart, and then verses 28 to 32, the blessings of your new heart. Well, we come to this passage in getting towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, where we pick up where the prophet is telling the people a message that he has told them before, but they were stubborn to hear. Ezekiel was a prophet who represents God to the people, brings the message of God to God's people for them to hear, hopefully respond, but often they didn't. And in the context of Ezekiel, they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear a good word from the Lord, not a word of discipline, not a word of judgment, though they were full of sin and profanity. Ezekiel was a prophet who prophesied around the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 597. He was one who was taken captive into Babylon, but continued to prophesy. He was one who was also a priest who understood the language of profanity and filthiness and uncleanness and the need to be made pure and clean before God. His was a message of judgment that he brought to a people who were indeed unclean, but also a message of comfort and hope from a God who himself, because of who he is, would rescue and redeem a remnant of people for himself. He would save a people for himself. As we come into Ezekiel 36 and the context of the passage we've considered, we've heard of the strong language speaking of the uncleanness, the impurity, the polluted natures of the people that Ezekiel was speaking to. These people, they had polluted themselves in the land God had given them in the promised land. They had brought upon themselves all the judgments that God had warned them would come upon them. They were exiled out, but yet even there, as we read in verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They continued in their sin. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't say, this is a sin we need to repent of and turn, and maybe the Lord will have mercy on us. They continued their sin amongst the nations. They kept sinning. They kept sinning, and worst of all, they profaned the name of God. Because they came into the nations, the nations knew who they were, they knew the God they served, and when they lived in such pollutedness, with such sin in their lives, it didn't bring just shame upon them, it brought shame upon the name of God. God is holy. God is pure. God cannot have sin in His sight, and He can have no sin attached to Him. If you and I are by nature, we're sinners. We're separated from God. Our filth separates us from God. We have no access to God, no right to a relationship with God. We can demand nothing of God because of our sin. Every time you sin against God, you blaspheme the name of God. Your sin, whatever that sin is in your life, whatever sin you commit, is a demonstration, a declaration, we will not have God to rule over us. And sin brings shame into your life. It brings shame to you. brings shame to your family. When you sin, it's found out, it's seen. It brings shame to your church. It brings shame to your employer. It brings shame to those around you. But more than anything else, sin brings shame to the name of the God who made you. When Ezekiel comes with this message of hard-heartedness and sin, he talks about his name being profaned. He talks about all the pollutedness of our own hearts and the expression of it in our lives. He is coming to expose. He wants to expose the sin of the people. He wants them to recognize. And you, God is coming to you to expose your sin, to make you recognize that you stand before a holy God as one who is polluted and has no hope in himself. We talk about effectual calling. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit that has to be there, is convincing or the convicting us of our sin and misery. Without it, we have no need of a Savior. Without it, we think we're just fine. But this is what Ezekiel's come is. He's prophesying. He's saying, you are profaning the name of God to expose their sin. And the great aggravation of this sin was that it was done by the covenant people of God. That is, those whom God had taken out from among the nations and said, I'm going to put my name on you. Look at the way he talks. Thus says the Lord God. God is in all caps. It's the covenant name of God. And he says it again. Thus says the Lord, and that the nations might know that I am the Lord. These are the people that had been coming, that God had revealed himself to them in a special way. And yet they didn't take it to heart. They hardened their hearts against God. They insisted on their own way. They went down their own path and blasphemed the name of God. They just didn't care. And now the nations were mocking God, and God, for his own honor, intervened. And you, if you're baptized, have had the name of God placed upon you. You've been baptized into the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have his name on you. That means something for how you live your life. And boys and girls, it means something that you've had his name placed on you, and it calls you to come and believe in the promises that baptism give, and that they point us to Christ, and that you do not just walk around as if it makes no difference how you live your life. And for those of us who've been baptized and who profess faith in Jesus Christ, it matters how we live as well. Because what we do says something about the God who made us and saved us for himself. But God had a plan. He says, he's going to intervene. I will sanctify, he says, verse 23, I will sanctify, I will set my name apart as holy. My great name, which has been profaned or polluted among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. When I am hallowed in you, before their eyes. God was going to intervene. He was going to take his people and save his people, redeem his people, give them new hearts, not because they deserved it, not because they did something to earn it, but because he is God and his honor was at stake. See, the ultimate reason for that any one of us is saved is because God seeks to glorify himself in the salvation that he brings. That doesn't diminish his love that brings him to save us. It doesn't diminish his mercy and his grace at all, but the ultimate reason that he determines to save a people for himself is to glorify his own name. It's a very humbling thing for you and me to realize that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But it's a wonderful thing because it puts us on a foundation of confidence in our salvation that is sure, that is true, that is 100% God. And if God saves you, because it's all of his work, then you don't need to fear that he's going to abandon you and leave you. You may be unfaithful. There's no confidence in your own unfaithfulness, but there's every confidence in him. He is 100% faithful to those whom he saves. You have a rebellious, hard heart that needs changing. The promise of the gospel is the promise that God himself will powerfully transplant your heart with a new heart that believes on Christ and faithfully follows him. I've heard of this hard heart, God's name being profaned, the rebellion that we have by nature in our hearts before God changes. But there's a story of amazing grace that God comes. He comes to change, to give salvation, to give new hearts. And that's what we come to in our second point, your willing new heart. There's restoration, replacement, and a renewed will. First, God promises a restoration, verse 24 and 25, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." These covenant people of God, those with whom God had said, "I will be your God, you'll be my people," and they said, "Yeah, no thank you." Those who had forfeited their right to his blessings. They had forfeited any claim they had on the mercies of God. They were now in exile. They had been removed from the land of promise. They had been taken away from the temple that was now destroyed. The city the walls were torn down. They had no hope. They were scattered among the nations. But God says, "I will come. I will rescue you. I know exactly who I will rescue. I will take you out from among the nations. I'll return you to the land, and I will make a change in your heart. I'll restore you. You may be completely unfaithful, but I will be faithful. And I will cleanse you. I will take away the pollution out of your heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll take away your sin. I'll wash you clean." Now, the water points is an external picture of an internal reality that needs to be made. This is the passage that we consider that we recognized a few weeks ago in John 3 that Nicodemus should have thought of when Jesus says you need to be, unless a man is washed or receives the water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He'll not see the kingdom of God. This is the passage that Nicodemus should have thought of. God's promise to the external promise of washing with water, the internal reality of the Spirit making a change in our hearts. This too is what our baptism points us to, the washing away of our sins. Baptism doesn't save you, but it points you to that reality you need in the heart, that your sins would be washed away, that your sin, your guilt, the pollution of it, all of it would be taken away. This is God's promise of restoration. This is the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Titus speaks of in Titus chapter 3. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God this morning, at least outwardly, has already shown you your sin. Do you recognize it? Do you see it? Do you see yourself as this sinner before God? Now he shows you the Savior. Now he comes to enlighten your minds in the knowledge of Christ, to point you to him who can bring a cleansing restoration, to wash away the sin in your life. But he goes on. It's not enough for you and I to have the sin and the pollution in our lives washed away when the fountain that produces that sin continues to pour out impurities and pollution back in. We need to stop the source, not just receive forgiveness. It is only half of Christ. It is only a half gospel when we tell people that Jesus will forgive your sins. It's the rest of the gospel to tell them that he will also enable you to walk and live in obedience. We do not just tell people when we share the gospel, "Come to Jesus, he'll forgive you." We say, "Come to Jesus, he will forgive you, and he will make you new, and he will give you a new heart that you will live a new life with new desires, new passions, new motivation." And for that, we need a whole new heart. See, without Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 26, we have hearts of stone. They're hard. They are impenetrable to the gospel truths that we hear. They have no interest in serving God, only to serve ourselves. They are full of sin, hardened in rebellion. We won't repent if our heart remains what it is. But the promise of salvation, the promise of the gospel is that God himself will come and he will take out that hard heart. He'll take out that stony heart and he'll replace it, do a transplant with a whole new heart, a heart of flesh, that is a heart that is soft, a heart that is sensitive, that hears the gospel and believes the gospel, a heart that is sensitive to sin and hates sin and wants nothing to do with sin, a heart that wants to be led in obedience before God. This is God's work by his Holy Spirit in our lives to take out the heart, to put in a new one. And without this new heart, we're damned because we're in rebellion against God. We're sinning against the God who made us and the God who calls us to salvation. Brothers and sisters, consider what God has done in your life, what he's given you, what he's given you, and what he continues to give. He's given you new life, and he continues to give more and give more and give more. He gives you holiness, gives you purity, gives you a new desire that you need. This is the work of God's Spirit powerfully in your life as he brings the gospel to matter to you. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in joy at how they had received the word of God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul's hope was not in his power and his preaching. It was not in how well he presented it, how clear he happened to be, or that he said the exact right thing. It was his hope, his motivation and his hope was that the Holy Spirit comes to work to change hearts, to make hearts willing to receive the word that is preached and proclaimed. There's a heart transplant. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. There's also a renewed will that comes right with that. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I'm going to put my spirit within you, God says. I'm going to come and dwell in you. I'm going to come and live in you. Now, the Holy Spirit was certainly active in the Old Testament period. We've considered this before at different times, but in the comparison, he was active, as it were. The Spirit was poured out, as it were, in drips, but in the New Testament is gushing forth in the work of Christ, as Christ sends his Spirit from Pentecost onwards, sends his Spirit into his people's lives to radically transform them. Here already, God is making this promise and commitment. I will put my spirit within you. He's not just bringing them back to the land and saying, good luck. Hope it goes better this time. I hope things really work out and you try again. He says, I'm going to make it all so you can do what I command you to do. You and I need to know of our sins. We need to know that Christ is the great Savior, but we need a will to believe it, to lay hold of it, to act upon it, that we would do what God calls us to do, that we would be persuaded and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. This is not a forced thing. See, our wills, by nature, outside of Christ, are only able to sin. We are stubborn. We cannot resist sin. We are sinful people. We live according to our nature. But when the Spirit comes, he gives us a new heart. He also changes our will. He renews our will. So now we have a will that desires after the things of God. So that we are willing to receive Jesus Christ, willing to lay hold of Christ and to believe on him. This is God's powerful work in our life to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to save us from the hell that we deserve for our sin against a holy God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. From this first obedience and laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith, believing on him, follows all the other obediences. You and I were not saved so we could put the law away and never think about it again. To forget the law. To forget what we read in Deuteronomy 5 this morning. No, we were saved to obey. We were saved to be able to do what God commands us to do. You and I were saved so that we could actually follow in the holiness of God. The law displays God's character, and God saves us so we could be like him. So when we walk in his ways and we obey his statutes and his commandments, we demonstrate our love. It demonstrates that you've actually heard and believed the gospel, that the effectual call has actually been made effectual, or that the call has been made effectual in your hearts. And obedience for the Christian is not optional. We don't get to pick and choose what we want to obey. I'm going to pursue holiness in this way, not in that way. I'm going to really try to love my spouse in this manner, but not fully all the way this way, or raising and training my children, or obeying my boss, or putting away the sins that I'm going to put away these three sins, but these other ones in my life, I'm just going to let them kind of sit there for a bit. We need to walk, and that's what the Spirit, God gives His Spirit in us, that we would walk in obedience. We would do His will. We would obey Him. We would strive to do what He commands, that we would be pure, strive for purity. Not by ourselves, of course, it's the Spirit working, the Spirit of Christ in us, working in us. That we would be pure, not profane, living before Him. That's the renewal, this new heart that God gives us, washing away our sin, giving us a new fountain of life, of purity, of holiness, and a new will that comes with that to do what God tells us to do, to live as God commands us to live. The promise of the gospel is the promise that God Himself will powerfully transplant your hard heart with a new heart that believes on Christ and faithfully follows Him. So we come then. In Christ, we've heard of the change that we need, the gospel applied to bring the change that we need. But this new heart that God gives us comes with great blessings, and Ezekiel speaks to two of those. Two major blessings, and we're going to consider those as we conclude this morning. The blessings of your new heart in verses 28 to 32. And the first and the greatest is a renewed covenant blessing. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. When Ezekiel comes with the word of the Lord, he comes with the promises that God had given to his people. When he has said through their history, promise after promise of their covenant relationship, that relationship that he would establish with them, as he comes, he promises there was the various eras of the covenant were are mentioned. There's the talk of the land, which was initially given to Abraham. There's the upholding of the law, which was initially given to Moses. And then there's the talk of the new heart and a new spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is all part of the new covenant, that final great era of the covenant of grace that God promises to His people. And God comes to His people who are living in sin still, and He promises them that I will be faithful to you. And He utters these words of sweet covenant commitment and promise that we find throughout the Scriptures. If you look for them, you'll see them everywhere. According to the mercy of God, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We can't go to God and make that claim. We can't go to God and say, I'm going to stake this out. God, you're going to be my God. I'm going to be yours. And that's how it's going to go. God comes to us, though, and He makes that commitment and promise. And in all that He's done to change us, to make us new, to call us to Himself, that's exactly what He's doing, bringing us into a true, not an outward covenant, but an inward covenant, a changed heart that is right with God. People hearing this in an exile in a foreign land where they were paying the price for their sins would have recognized God's commitment to them. But God promises to reverse the curse. They were in exile in the land. They had dealt with famine. They dealt with pestilence. They had dealt with wicked rulers. They dealt with all these things that God said was going to come upon them for their sin. But He promises to reverse the curse and to give them undeserved blessings. That's what we find In the rest of these verses. I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I'll call for the grain and multiply it, bring no famine upon you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Is that word blessing still speaking in terms of the land and the physical provision that Israel enjoyed? But for us, it's the undeserved blessings, the outpouring of God's mercies upon us day by day as we live for Him, the spiritual food and drink that He gives to us so that we don't starve, and He serves us as He will in the Lord's Supper. And all of these blessings come to us not because we've earned them, but because Jesus Christ did. See, He lived that perfect life that we were to live. He lived that perfect life of faithfulness that we should have lived. But we didn't, and we couldn't. because of our sin, but he came and lived it so that he could say to the Father, Father, accept them for my righteousness' sake. Accept them, give them my righteousness, and the Father does. And then he died on the cross. He laid out his life, taking on the just punishment of God for our sins, because God is holy and he cannot just sweep sin under the rug. And so he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that you and I could enjoy a new heart and be renewed in our wills and again live as God commands us to live. Jesus Christ earned every one of these blessings in Ezekiel 36 for his people. Israel, their hope would have been in the Messiah to come. For you and I, it's in the Messiah who has come. That is Jesus Christ. To come to believe upon him, we receive this eternal commitment. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the New Jerusalem is descending out of the heavens in Revelation 21. Holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, John says, a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He dwells with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the eternal covenant promise that God makes. This is the blessings of having a new heart, a renewed covenant blessing. But finally, there's also the blessing of a growing spirit of repentance and humility. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, we already considered the work of effectual call. One of the aspects of the effectual call of the Spirit is when he comes to convince us of our sin and misery, convincing you that you are a sinner standing before God without anything to cover your sin, without anything to take it away, without anything to give you entrance into heaven to be with him. But after he comes to save us, after that work of the Spirit in our lives, that sense of sin actually intensifies. It intensifies because you've been given a soft heart that is actually sensitive to sin, that understands the holiness of God and the impurity of any sin that you commit, a heart that loves God so and hates any remaining corruption in your own life. There's a constant growing to see your sin and to hate it. And that is a sign of God's change in your life, of God's work in your life. And a call, don't return, as the Proverbs tell us, don't return as a dog returns to its vomit. Don't go back to your sin. Don't go back to what you once were. Now, we don't receive this in, when God is speaking to them, he's speaking still to unbelievers who are not yet in Christ and not yet believing, but he's not telling them this so they'll just forever live in their guilt, forever live bemoaning that how evil they are, because Christ frees us from our guilt. He frees us from the pollution. He does take that away. It's not about reliving it as if it's not forgiven. But the concern is that we don't forget what we once were, so we forget what it took to save us and to make us what we are now. That we will see what we once were, and when we see the sin, we will also remember the forgiveness, and we'll know we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified, as we read in 1 Corinthians. This is what you once, this is what you once were, but by God's grace, this is what you now are. And as you struggle with sin, as you still deal with sin in your life, you can go back to that fountain of grace. You go back to that place where you were once made pure, and where you come back to be new sins, to be taken away, to be further sanctified, made holy, made right before God. This is a blessing to have a growing spirit of repentance and humility before God, because it deepens your repentance and it deepens your love for God and it deepens your joy, because you know from what you've been forgiven. These are the blessings, a renewed covenant blessing and a growing spirit of repentance and humility. And there are more certainly to add. This is what Ezekiel brings as he talks about this new heart and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The promise of the gospel is the promise that God himself will powerfully transplant your hard heart with a new heart that believes on Christ and faithfully follows him. This morning we've considered this difference that God himself makes between the outward hearing of the gospel, which you have all heard this morning and are without excuse, whatever you do with it. You are without excuse for having heard the gospel. The difference that God makes between outwardly hearing it with your ears and inwardly receiving it with a heart of faith and a bowing the knee to Christ and a declaration of love. Ezekiel's preaching to a people that needed this salvation. They heard the promises of God. They needed to believe them and trust in God. They heard what he had to say. Many refused. You've heard what God has had to say. Don't refuse him. Don't ignore him. Have you seen your sin this morning? Have you seen your need for a new heart? Have you seen Christ and the gift of salvation that comes through him? Do you desire to be made new? There's only one place to go. There's only one place to come. There's only one God to cry out to and say, Lord, make me new. Change my heart. May the Holy Spirit make a difference in every one of your lives that need this a call this morning. And Covenant children, boys and girls who have been baptized, called by God to believe in him, to trust in him, you have received the outward sign and seal of his covenant promises and blessings. You need to hear and believe this message, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what was on the outside would be made real on the inside. Don't neglect the covenant like so many of these Israelites did. And brothers and sisters, the only reason for the difference between you hearing and believing and others hearing the same message and rejecting it, the only difference is God. Thank God that he made a difference in your life. Give thanks and rejoice that he has come to you with salvation and he's poured out his blessings upon you. And so press on in humility. This is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that you have received. Press on in humility, hating sin and walking in holiness. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Do so by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. God has not left you. Jesus said, I have not left you to be orphans. I'm going to come. I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll dwell in you. And so he does. Thank God for the change he's made. Live by this. Live in this change. Live according to this call. Be strengthened in it. And continue to walk in faith. Famous preacher George Whitefield, who preached in the 1700s and in England and in the United States, had quite a reaction from his preaching. One time, as he was preaching, there was a man who came to hear him preach. He had his pockets full of stones that he was about to throw at Whitefield while he was preaching. And as Whitefield began, a few minutes in, he announces his text, he begins to preach, the man pulled a stone out of his pocket and was about to throw it at him. But the Spirit of God came and touched his heart under the preaching of God's word, and the stone dropped out of his hand. He came to Whitefield after, and he said, Sir, I came to hear you this day with a view to break your head, but the Spirit of God through your ministry has given me a broken heart, and, we might add, a new heart. God alone transplanted this. Whitefield had no idea. He was bringing the gospel, bringing the word. He had no idea what God was doing, but he knew God would be at work. He knew it was God's work, and it was God here alone who transplanted this man's heart, taking the gospel and making it real in his life. Thank God for his work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank our triune God for his work to change hard hearts. By his grace, may we all know this change in our hearts by his Spirit this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, thank you for your mighty work to save hearts, to change sinners, to bring us into a right relationship with you. Thank you for Jesus Christ who has earned this for us, for the Holy Spirit who applies it to us, and for your great plan of salvation that is being worked out perfectly. For all who have received this heart transplant, not one has been lost, but all have received eternal life and a new life to live with you. Lord, we thank you for this word. You know the hearts of each one here. You know those, Lord, whom you have transplanted recently or for many years, continue to grow and mature them and strengthen them in their assurance of faith, encourage them in their walk with you, give them thankfulness for what you, the difference you have made in them, however and whenever you brought them to faith. Be with those, Lord, here who do not have a changed heart, who still have the old, stubborn, stony, rebellious heart. Oh, Lord, change. Oh, Lord, make the difference. Leave none in their sins, but bring all to a saving knowledge of Christ that they would be able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And now, Lord, as we look to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would provide and bless us, feed us and nourish us. This is a great, this is a covenant meal. It's a covenant blessing. We're invited by you to come and dine and to be strengthened and refreshed. Holy Spirit of God, come, feed us with Christ. We'd have real spiritual communion with him. Bless us, we pray. Receive our thanksgiving and joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.